So it really is lovely to be with you. And today I'm delighted because I've got a topic on my heart that I've been praying about and thinking about for a while that I think is relevant to you as a church. So I'm going to follow up what Dr. Jeremiah has taught us on Elijah and speak on the topic Elijah prayed. Elijah has always been one of the characters in the Bible that I could relate to. So obviously, I relate both to the Lord Jesus because he is my chief example. But second is Elijah, because my experience in some ways has been paralleled by his. So I've been able to relate to him and I think intuitively understand certain aspects of his character. So we're going to look at this topic this morning, and I'm genuinely looking forward to bringing it to you. I've written a full transcript of this message, so it will be available in written form in more detail than I will be able to give you, because I usually write extensive notes and can only mention some of the points that I've written down. But there are also related topics, and I can give you extensive notes on those topics. So, for example, I talk about Elijah's attentiveness to God in prayer and listening to his voice. So, if that's something that you are interested in pursuing, I can give you extensive notes on that topic. So, all of this is available to you because my heart for you is to see you develop in the life with God and the life of prayer. What God has laid on my heart very strongly is this, that if we want to advance and grow as a church, God has got to rekindle our desire for prayer and set us ablaze. That's what the Lord has given me. If we want growth, if we want to see God breaking out in power in this area, the only alternative is to pray. And for many of us, we have to start with the ABC. We have to go back and we have to look at our own personal prayer lives because we can get into a rut, can't we? We get up in the morning, we pray for 10 minutes, read Scripture Union notes, and then we think we're done for the day. And we congratulate ourselves. We've had our quiet time. And most of the time, it is quiet because we never get very excited. So we need to rekindle that passion for prayer. So let's turn to the Word of God for James chapter 5. Beginning to read at verse 17. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. So this man was not some sort of religious superhero. He was exactly the same as we are. He was a human being. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Then turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, reading from verse 1, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve," in some versions, "the God before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." What is so remarkable about the verse in James is that he says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And no rain came for 3.5 years. But when we read the narratives relating to Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings, very little is mentioned about his prayer life. So we are not told that he prayed that there would be no rain. Indeed, the only time that Elijah's prayers are mentioned are in chapter 18, when he prays during the time of the evening sacrifice on Mount Carmel, and he says, "Lord, I'm praying so the people will know that I've done everything according to your word." If you remember the story, he challenged the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah to a contest. And he said, "Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God." So one man against 850 court prophets backed by Queen Jezebel. So it was an unequal contest. All the odds seemed to be against Elijah. But he was totally unafraid because he knew exactly what God was going to do. So he prayed, and God sent fire from heaven, and it consumed not only the bullock, but the altar itself, and lapped up the water around the altar. It was a miracle of God's power. And after that, they killed all the prophets. They took them to the Brook of Kidron and killed them. Immediately after the repentance of the people, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go to Samaria, because I hear the sound of a monsoon." In some versions, it's, "I hear the sound of an abundance of rain." In other versions, it's, "I hear the sound of rushing rain." Torrential rain was coming. What did he do? He went to the summit of Carmel, put his head between his legs, and he began to pray for rain. And on 7 occasions, he sent his servant right to the summit and said, "Look over the Mediterranean and tell me what you see." And on the 7th occasion, he saw a cloud as small as a man's hand. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The hand of God was on him. And he ran a supernatural marathon to the gates of Samaria. And by the time he arrived ahead of the king, he beat the horses and the chariots. The sky was dark with rain clouds. And suddenly, torrential rain fell. They are the only two occasions when we hear of Elijah praying. So why does James say that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would rain? He obviously is aware of a backstory that is not mentioned overtly in the chapters in Kings. Now, I believe the secret is in the very first verse of the Elijah narrative. He goes to Ahab and he says, "As the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, no rain shall fall unless it be by my word." Now, this is dramatic, Because Elijah, unlike Isaiah, who was poetic and verbose, was a man with a strict economy of language. Whenever he speaks straight to the point. It's succinct. Every statement is a knockout punch. He didn't need to play games. Whap! You got the word of God. So that's the kind of man he was. We know that he had a sense of humor, because when the prophets of Baal were capering around the altar, he said, look, shout a bit louder. He could be asleep. Or he might have gone to the loo. Or he could be away on a journey. He goads them. We also know that under pressure, he could be very gentle and forgiving. In Zarephath, in the guest house there with the widow, when the son died, she railed on him and accused him of the responsibility for the son's death. Why have you brought my sin to memory? She attacked him. In her pain, she attacked the prophet. He didn't retaliate. He spoke to God and said, why have you taken the boy? And then he picked him up in his arms, took him to his room where he prayed, laid him down, prostrated himself on the boy three times, and God raised him up. So instead of retaliating against a woman, as many of us would have done in those circumstances, he showed remarkable gentleness and self-control. He was a man of God. But let's go back to this opening statement. Now, I want you to use your imaginations. We know nothing about Elijah before this moment. Nothing. There's no narrative that tells us about his childhood. We know where he came from. He came from a desert area beyond the Jordan River. It was an area that was occupied by hardy Israelite colonists. It was an inhospitable place in which to live. So we know that Elijah had been honed by the desert. He seemed to be a man of enormous stamina and physical strength. We know that. But we know nothing about him. He goes to Samaria, which is the capital of the Israelite kingdom. Ahab is king. Jezebel, the daughter of Ishbaal, the Phoenician king, are ruling there. The palace was built by Omri, Ahab's father, and it was a magnificent palace. It was made from chiseled stone, and every stone fitted perfectly with the other. We know that because the whole area has been excavated. The stones were chiseled flat. The interior of the palace was decorated with ivory. It was a hugely ornate palace. And in the palace sat the king and queen. I can imagine Ahab, the sensuous, sulky man, sitting on the throne looking bored because he needed constant stimulation. Next to him was the diminutive figure of Jezebel, with her face painted with the cosmetics which were fashionable in Phoenicia. She was small, but she overshadowed the king and menaced him because she was the power in the court. And she was determined to introduce Phoenician worship, Phoenician practices, and Phoenician culture into Israel. She was responsible for bringing in the prophets of Baal. and financing them, and the prophets of Asherah. The religion of Israel, in its primitive form, was an anathema to her, and she was determined to exterminate it. That was her attitude. Surrounding them were all the courtiers, dressed in the latest finery from the catwalks of the Phoenician trading empire. So they're an effete, luxurious bunch of courtiers. And all of them have capitulated to this hybrid religion, which includes elements of Yahwehism and the religion of Baal. Some of them have gone all the way, and they've denied their ancestral faith, and their followers are Baal Malkuat, the demonic, cruel god of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. So there we are. In this scene of luxury, pomp, and power, strides Elijah. Now think of the contrast. John Bright, the historian, argues that Elijah was in a constant state of holy war, that he was a Nazarite, so his hair would have been long and disheveled. He would have been bearded. His clothing was very simple, just a hair cloak. And he walked into the gathering, and there must have been silence. And then sniggering laughter. How did this fellow get in? No one had seen him before. There was something about him that was unnerving. There was a presence, a stillness, and an authority. But his disheveled appearance made him a laughingstock. Who is this eccentric? Why did the guards let him in? He was a complete misfit in the palace. He walked up to the king and the queen, and he said one statement: "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, no rain will fall unless it be by my word." The court erupted into hysterical laughter. What human being has the power to command the rain? Today they would say he must be schizophrenic. Lock him up. He has visions of grandeur. This man has a serious mental health problem. He delivered the word and then left. But in that one statement is encapsulated incredible truth. What do we learn from it? One, as the Lord God of Israel lives. That's a stark statement, isn't it? But when you unpack it, it's incredibly profound. Ahab could stand fearlessly, or Elijah could stand fearlessly before Ahab and Jezebel, because he was standing before a greater king. Did you hear me? Elijah could stand before Ahab and Jezebel because he was standing before a greater king. He was standing in the living presence of God. A.W. Tozer said, often our experience of God is like someone standing on the banks of a river. We see God flowing out of our past. We count all the blessings that God has given to us. We see God flowing into our future. So we believe that he was the God who was and the God who is to come, to quote Revelation. But we don't see him as the God who flows through our present, the God who is the Alpha and Omega. Elijah was a man who lived constantly in the presence of God. If we want to be effective in prayer, we need to experience the immediacy of God's presence. Or else we're praying to an almighty nothing. And there's nothing more boring than praying to an empty space. But when you're connected to the living God, when you recognize that God's present fills every nanosecond of your existence with the majesty and splendor of his presence, you want to pray because you're talking to the greatest personality in the universe. Now, please don't think this is a piece of marketing, that I'm talking outside my experience. My experience of prayer is talking face to face with the living God. What does Scripture say? The Lord Jesus, our great high priest and sacrifice, shed his blood so we could be forgiven. So all of us recognize that our sins have been forgiven. Glory to his name. We're no longer burdened with guilt. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us. But there's more to it than that. He has taken that blood into heaven. And the curtain that divides us from the glory of God has been permanently removed. We need to understand this. The high priest could only go into the holiest of all on the great day of atonement once a year. It was an annual event. And it was accompanied by great pageantry. But through the blood of Christ, we are permitted 24/7, every second of our time, to live in the glory of the presence of God. Forgive me for getting excited, but it thrills me. That was the experience of Elijah the prophet. He came from the desert. And in the desert, he had lived face to face with God. He knew the God of Israel as his God. So if we're going to pray effectively, we need to recognize that God is a living God. What does Scripture say? You has he made alive? Made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We have been made alive so that we can encounter the living God. That we are part of an invisible kingdom. And that kingdom rules over all. So that's where prayer starts. Jesus put it succinctly when he said, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." It starts with relationship. It starts with the intimacy of knowing that God is our Father. So that's the first point. Secondly, he said, "The God before whom I stand." Some version says, "the God that I serve," which conveys the same meaning. But I much prefer the God before whom I stand. It's far more pictorial. He stood in the presence of God as a servant. It's interesting, my wife recently did a talk on obedience to the Holy Spirit. And she wanted to find a song, a contemporary worship song, that mentioned obedience to the Lord. She could find old hymns like Trust and Obey, There's No Other Way to Be Happy in Jesus But to Trust and Obey. But she could find very few, if any, contemporary songs that spoke about obedience. So the outcome was I wrote her one. And I got a friend of mine to compose a melody, and that ended the sermon. I love the beauty of your face, the whisper of your word, the whisper of your voice. I love the wisdom of your word. You are my joy, O Lord. I will obey you. It was a little longer than that, but I can't remember the whole thing. He stood in the presence of God as one who served. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He stood to attention in the presence of God as a servant. We often sing, I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God. I've never yet heard a song which says, I am the slave of God. We love the positives, but we don't like the cost. One of my heroes is Bonhoeffer. He talked about grace without obedience, and he called it cheap grace. So here we have a man that was prepared to be a servant. I don't know why we complain so much about being a servant. I mentioned that we are servants of God in one church, and the whole congregation rebelled. And I said, well, Paul spoke about himself as the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And I said, the Greek word there is doulos, not diaconus. It conveys being a slave of Christ, and it shut them up. And then I said, that shouldn't surprise us, because our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was co-equal and co-eternal with God, laid aside the privileges of his royal position and didn't use them for personal advantage, became a man and was the servant of God, obeying his father's will, even though he was co-equal with him. And I said, the pattern for all Christian ministry is service. If we're trying to use prayer to get our own way, it's never going to work. When I was first confronted by prosperity theology, I was initially incredulous that such silly ideas had been accepted by people in the church. And then I was outraged because people were saying, you can claim your latest registration, Mercedes, BMW, or even your Lamborghini. All you have to do is name it and claim it, because God has given to us a blank check with his signature, and all we need to do is write down the amount that we want to take from our heavenly bank balance. The word of God says that if we remain in him, and his word remains in us, whatever we ask in prayer, we will receive. So we pray the will of God. Brothers and sisters, we never cease to be servants. Often God doesn't answer our prayers because our prayers are self-centered. Give me, give me, give me, give me. God is not a slot machine in which we put the coin in the slot and out comes a chocolate bar or tin of Coca-Cola. It doesn't work that way. In essence, prayer is praying the will of God back to him. And I know that it's God's will that he should grow this fellowship. I don't even need a prophetic word to tell you that. Because all the scriptures in the Word of God indicate his desire to see his church on earth expanding and growing. It is God's will to make disciples of all nations. It is God's will to fill his temple with his Spirit so that his glory is manifested among his people. That's what the Word of God teaches. The God before whom I stand. And for me, surrendering to the will of God is a very relaxing place. Shall I tell you why? Because when I pursue my own will, independent of God, I make a mess of everything. It doesn't work. When I say to the Lord, your will be done, then he takes responsibility for my life. Because by obedience, I am incorporated into the invincible purpose of God. Point three. He was a representative of his people Israel, the Lord God of Israel. So he was there as a national prophet. I looked for a man among them to stand in the gap so that I would not punish Shem. But I found no one. Elijah was a man who represented the people of Israel. He stood in the gap between Yahweh and the nation. He stood there. And his prayer and testimony resulted in a revival in Israel and the restoration of Yahweh worship. That restoration may only have impacted a minority, but it was a significant movement of the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, if we neglect to pray, we have vacated the gap between this church and the community. I don't want to go into the theology of prayer, but God rarely acts unless people pray. It's part of the mystery of his government of this world. When we pray, things happen. God takes our stumbling words and turns them into the dramatic edicts of his kingdom. Did you hear that? God takes our stumbling words and turns them into the edicts of his kingdom. I am only as effective as my prayer life. That's my truth, my reality. When we pray, God's kingdom comes. Your kingdom come. And that kingdom is a dynamic kingdom. It is the reign of God. He stood in the gap between God and the people. And as a church, we should be standing in the gap between our Father and the people of Letchworth. We should be praying that God will bring revival to this area. And for me, revival is not some Eldorado or a distant mirage. God's work of revival begins now. God wants to impact this area now, but we need to stand in the gap. He was a representative. Four, he was attentive to the voice of God. So he stood in God's presence as a servant and he listened. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Did you hear that? It's almost paradoxical. He incorporates friendship and service in one statement. You are my friends if you do what I command you. When we sing, "I am a friend of God," we don't follow it up by singing, "I will do whatever you command." We only tell half the story. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from the Father, I have made known to you. Now think about this. Of course they were servants of the Lord, because they obeyed his command. But generally, a servant never knows what his master is thinking. His only obligation is to obey. But in our relationship with God, we combine friendship and obedience. And our relationship with the Lord Jesus is not contrived. The Lord doesn't have secret agendas. Everything that he has heard from the Father, he is willing to share with us, but we have to listen. I had a long battle with my math mistress at school. She also taught me English for a little while. And she said to the class, "I want you to learn a poem." So I deliberately learnt The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, which is one of the longest poems in English literature, so that she would have to sit and listen to me. "There was an ancient mariner who stoppeth one in three by thy long grey beard and glittering eye. Why therefore stops thou me?" You're not Mrs. Lawson, so I won't continue. She had to sit and listen. And even though she said to me on several occasions, "That's enough," I still persisted. On one occasion, she said to me, "Brandon, if you don't listen, you won't learn." And that's one of the only things I remember her ever saying to me. If you don't listen, you won't learn. The Lord wants to share his secrets with us, but we have to listen. Now, I'll briefly give a testimony. With Elijah, when he went to Horeb, when he was running away from Jezebel because she had put a contract on him, the Lord said to him, "Why are you here?" And then God told him to stand at the mouth of the cave. So he stood at the mouth of the cave with his mantle round his face. awaiting God. First, there was a hurricane that dislodged the rocks and started an avalanche. And the Bible says God was not in the earthquake. Then there was a wind. In fact, the wind came first, which triggered the avalanche. Then the earthquake. God was not in the earthquake. Then a fire and a river of molten. God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a voice in the silent stillness. What I found in my own experience, and this experience has been collaborated over 50 years, is before God ever speaks to me, I'm enveloped in silence. That's the only way I can describe it. Every other sound vanishes. This is not a gentle silence or the etiquette of a typical English gentleman who never imposes himself but keeps his distance. This is the silence that carries the weight, dignity, and power of God. That's the only way I can describe it. A living silence. When I wrote the book, Enjoying God, I called it the silence that speaks, the articulate silence. That silence is the prelude to God speaking. And it is such a dramatic silence that the whole of creation seems to hold its breath in awe and expectancy. For the divine majesty has come and he wants to speak. That's the silence. I'm repeatedly, throughout my life, there have been occasions when the silence has come. It can come in the middle of a service. It can come at the most unusual times. I've known that silence to wake me in the middle of the night. But whenever God speaks in that silence, the word that he gives is remarkably accurate and collaborated by subsequent events. You can see the authenticity of the word. A national example was when John Wimber came and the Kansas City prophets came, and they were predicting revival in the early part of the 90s. And everybody was saying revival is coming. Churches were buying more seats. They were preparing for the revival. The silence came, and God said to me, "This is deception. The prophecy is a lie." That's what the Lord said. So when people ask me about this particular prophecy, my response was, it's false. And I was treated like a pariah because these characters were in fashion at this time. But the word was true because there was no revival. And from that time on, the restoration type churches began to decline in number. But it began with silence. And in that silence, we hear the voice of God. We need to listen. My sheep hear my voice. Attentiveness. And the last word, take a sigh of relief, I'm about to finish. You're not going to be here all afternoon. It's that Elijah prayed the promises of God. So his prayers had authority because he prayed the word. I think that's very important. He had studied the Torah, he knew the law. And he was probably familiar with the scripture, I will break your proud spirit by making the skies as unyielding as iron and the earth as hard as bronze. All your work will be for nothing, for your land will yield no crops and your trees will bear no fruit. That was God's promise, that if Israel broke the covenant and disobeyed the law, there would be drought. In Deuteronomy, it's even more specific because it relates the drought to idolatry. But be careful, God says. Don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the sky and hold back the rain, and the ground will fail to produce a harvest. Then you will quickly die in that good land the Lord is giving you. Aren't those words chilling? The prophets were men of the Torah. Their narrative was simple. If you're loyal to the covenant and obey the law, God will bless you and prosper you. If you break the covenant, disobey the law, and become idolatrous, God will punish you. There was also a third way. If you repent of your idolatry, turn to me, and you're loyal to my covenant and obey my law, I will restore you and bless you. That was their message. If you go through all the major and minor prophets, that is the bottom line, because they were people of the Torah. Their prophecies applied and interpreted the word of God and explained the consequences of disobedience or obedience. Elijah was a man in that tradition. He prayed the word. In 17th century France, there was a woman called Madame Guyon, who is one of my heroes. She started a prayer revolution in the Catholic Church. Those of us who are Protestants and brought up on a very narrow reformed view of history often dismiss anything Catholic as false, because we've never studied their writings or looked at their history. And I suppose there are many in the Catholic Church that look at us Protestants with the same attitudes. But if you look at the writings, or read the writings, which I've done, it's obvious to me that there were real movements of the Spirit. And Madame Guyon was one of those who led a reform and renewal movement within the Catholic Church in France. It was a movement of prayer. She discovered that you could pray the word of God. And that's what she encouraged people to do. So simple. She described it as a bee burrowing into a flower to collect all the nectar. What a wonderful description of meditating on the word of God. As she said, you turn scripture into prayer so that the word lives in you. Brothers and sisters, I don't see any disparity between reading scripture and praying. If you read scripture on your knees, God speaks. I promise you that. Because God speaks through his word, doesn't he? But often we're like people who have to eat our food quickly because we need to get back to work. We're fast food specialists. So we read a few scriptures, cram it into our mouths, digest it badly, have indigestion, and then we repeat it all over again. But we need to meditate on the word of God and pray it in. Because the Bible is full of promises. My Aunt Nellie had something called a promise box. Now, I'll tell you what it was. It was a box that contained every promise in Scripture. And they were written on little cards. And it was a kind of Holy Ghost lucky dip. You could pick one out and then claim it for the day. She said to me, "Andrew, why don't you pick one of these scriptures?" I would say, I was a bit skeptical. And I said, "How do you know it works?" So she didn't talk about God's providence. She said, "God is in the box." I thought, how can the Almighty fit into a box that size? I was incredulous. I thought, he's got the ability to make himself tiny. So I took out the promise, and it was, "God will give you the womb to bear children." It was one of the Psalms that promised me fecundity. And my poor Auntie Nellie was deeply distressed. And I said, "I could have pulled out the wrong card. It might be for the girl next door." We pulled out the promise and we claimed the promise. That is not praying through the word of God. Every promise needs to be seen in its context. But there are times when you are reading scripture and God will highlight a promise. For example, the one about being an oasis and a garden. The application of that was to Israel. But when Mike read it, God brought that to him with power as a word for the church. You see what I'm saying? So sometimes when you are reading scripture, God can give you a word. And that word is astonishingly relevant to your situation. With Elijah the prophet, he prayed the word. And when he stood before Ahab, he could state with authority, "No rain will fall unless it be by my word." Petition had turned into proclamation. I think there are times when we pray the promises of God, when the Lord says to us, the prayer is answered. I prayed for my brother for almost 50 years, day after day, day after day. I prayed for his wife for 50 years. But there came a time when God said to me, "You don't need to pray anymore. I have answered." And petition turned into proclamation. He didn't say the same thing to me about his wife. I was praying in faith for her salvation until she died. With my brother, God said, "I've heard, I've answered." On the very same day or period of time when God told me that, my brother went to pick up my father. My father had skin cancer, and he had to get him to the hospital in Cambridge at a certain time. My brother arrived late because of work commitments, and there was no way he was going to get Dad to the hospital on time. And he said to God, "Please, if you're there, may every traffic light be green." He made the journey. Every single traffic light, and there were many of them, were green. He arrived at the hospital exactly on time, and the surgeon who was going to operate on my dad was in the foyer of the hospital waiting for him to escort him. That was the beginning of my brother's turning to God. And I was there when he finally confessed that I am a follower of Jesus. I prayed for 50 years until God said to me, "Your prayer is answered. Praise me." And I proclaim, "My brother will become a Christian." That was a statement of faith based on what God had told me. That's what happened with Elijah. He knew that drought was coming. God had given him the authority. And he said, "No rain will fall unless it be by my word." And we know the whole story. We've listened to Dr. Jeremiah. But when the people repented, God sent rain. Let us pray. Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that we will be people that pray, people that live habitually in your presence, people with a desire to serve, to pray your will, a people that represent those in this community, a people attentive to your word, who pray your promises. Lord, we pray that we will see a prayer revolution in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.